We come to another incident in the life of Daniel. We have been emphasizing that these chapters give us a little insight into the practical, everyday, ordinary affairs of Daniel the prophet, his Hebrew friends, as they lived for God in the land of Babylon during the captivity. This incident recorded in chapter 6, I believe, sets before us the theme of doing right at any cost. That certainly is how Daniel lived. From the very beginning of our study in his book, we saw how he purposed to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God. And we thought then of how his entire ministry was based upon that vital principle of purposing to do what is right. And here again we find him very many years later, now an elderly man, yet pursuing the policy of his youth that he purposed that he would not defile himself, that he would rather do what was right in the eyes of God. As we saw last time, great change was introduced at the end of chapter 5. There was that great upheaval in the history of the world. The timeline of the world's chronology has marked that as one of the key events in the history of the earth. The change of empire as the Babylonian Empire gave way to the Medo-Persian Empire, and to use the terminology of chapter 2 and that prophetic timeline that is given us there in the image, the head of gold gave way to the breast and the arms of silver. A great change. And yet, as the chapter 6 opens, it is evident that God has blessed Daniel. In the great upheavals, politics, and culture that were going on all around him as Babylon fell, and the new empire took over, Daniel, we discover, is still in a place of prominence, a place of preferment. The chapter opens with the information that he has been promoted to high office in the new empire. Already in the verse 1 and 2, we discover that he is among the presidents of the king's counselors, the 120 princes over the entire empire. Daniel, at that point, one of the three presidents over the entire kingdom. And it was the king's mind, according to verse 3, that he was going to promote him even further and to set him over the entire affairs of the whole empire, really bringing him next to the throne itself. It's interesting, just as we read these verses, to notice the absence of any real details as to how or why all this came about. No doubt if we were to know all the things that went on in the background that led to Daniel having such a place of prominence in the Medo-Persian Empire, it would be a very thrilling and exciting story. I think that naturally speaking, we always have an interest in how and why and all the minutiae of these things, and yet on this occasion the Lord sees fit to pass over it. We don't really need to know the details, but we can stand back and admire that whatever went on in the background, God saw to it that Daniel, a captive from the land of Israel, having been promoted to a place of prominence in the old empire, somehow survives the change, survives the normal practices and procedures of such a change. We could have expected that he would have been a target maybe for death, for revenge, for any of those things, and certainly a target for demotion. And yet we find him right at the head of governmental affairs in the new kingdom. The Lord works in strange ways. We don't need to know the details. We just need to step back, as it were, and admire the handiwork of God. So often we lose sight of the big picture by trying to work out the little details. And we get worried about the details, even in our own lives. We get worried about the details of how and how it's all going to work out, and what if, and how's this going to relate to the other thing. And we get so wrapped up in those little things that we forget that God is at work. And sometimes I think a passage like this is like this in Scripture is there just to help us to understand that we don't need to get tied down with the little things. Just see that God is at work and that He will work it out. How He does it is His business. We don't need really to inquire into that. How He works it out, it's His business. He just works it out. And we admire the handiwork of God that raised Daniel to such a position of power. Verse 3 tells us that it was because an excellent spirit was in him. He impressed the king. There was about him, personally, that which impressed those who saw him. It was obviously the Lord's doing that such a thing as his preferral here would happen and come about. Yet, there was about Daniel's character that which won him the admiration of those all around him. The wise man Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18 and the verse 16, "A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men." A man's gift maketh room for him. Daniel certainly was a gifted man, and those gifts made room for him even at the very head of affairs in the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Again, in this chapter, we do have a very simple and practical illustration of events that occur on what we have termed the micro scale, even as dramatic things are happening on the macro scale. Remember when we looked in chapter 2 at the prophetic timeline of that great image that Daniel saw, and the change of from one empire to another, tremendous change in view, stated very simply. And as we said, we have the macro view there, Babylon giving way to the Medes and Persians. And right down at a very personal, ordinary, individual level, we have events like those recorded in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, working out down at the micro, at the personal level, as the Lord works things out on the grand scale of world history. He also is at work right down at a personal level. It's a wonderful thing to remember that God has not only somehow worked out the master plan as relates to the big things, but He is at work right down at the level of individuals, right down at the personal level. And as we focus into the micro level here, we are brought face to face with Daniel, a personal difficulty, a personal trial, a personal test, a personal deliverance, even as God works in the case of one man. Here is another illustration then drawn from real life of some of the things that the child of God may face as the great sovereign purpose of God develops. As that purpose relates to kingdoms and to empires and to the earth itself in its entirety, God has a purpose that is worked out in the lives of His individual people. And here is just another little insight into the working of God at that level. And as we see God's purpose unfolding all around us, we have come a lot further along that great prophetic timeline than Daniel ever witnessed. We're coming close, I believe, to that time represented by the 10 toes. We're coming close to that time, a time of developing apostasy and anti-Christianity. And here is the kind of test that we can expect to face on an individual level as we see that great prophetic purpose unfold and develop all around us. And so we want to learn the lesson tonight of doing right at any cost. As God's purpose unfolds all around us, let us determine to do what is right at any cost. As we look at the chapter, there are some things that we will notice along that line of thought. And first of all, we're going to think of the fact that we must be careful to maintain a good testimony before God and men. That's an important part of doing right at any cost, is the maintenance of a good testimony before God and before men. In the early verses of this chapter, we learn that Daniel lived an exemplary life in secular matters. This is part of what it means to do right. This is part of what it means to live for God in the midst of a wicked and a crooked and perverse world. We must, in ordinary, secular matters, maintain a blameless testimony, living an exemplary life. We are told in the verse 3 that he had an excellent spirit in him. That when those political adversaries were looking to find fault in him so they could accuse him to the king, they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. As far as his work for the king was concerned, as far as his ordinary earthly, secular activities were concerned, Daniel preserved a blameless testimony before men. They acknowledge as much in the verse 5, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. That is simply to say that as far as his political life is concerned, as far as his ordinary everyday interactions with these men and the government of the affairs of the empire was concerned, Daniel preserved a good testimony. They had nothing to accuse him of. They could not accuse him of wrongdoing. There was just as much political scandal and chicanery in those days as there is now. And yet Daniel preserved a witness for God. He preserved a blameless testimony. They couldn't find anything to accuse him of. He had nothing to fear from the police force of the day making whatever investigations they were going to make. He had nothing to fear. They could hold whatever parliamentary investigations they liked. They had nothing to accuse Daniel of. He maintained a blameless testimony. He conducts himself in all things with decorum toward the king. I think that it's interesting in the verse 21 that even as he's being hauled up out of the lion's den, he says to the king, O king, live forever. Even after all that had been done to him, he still addresses the king in a proper, a decorous fashion, giving honour where honour is due. The child of God in the ordinary things of life must always be careful to maintain a good witness before men. It should be our desire to maintain that blameless testimony in the ordinary things of life as we go in and out among men. I'm going to turn you to a number of scriptures just that emphasize other examples of this as well as the clear commands of God to that end. Let's take an example in 1 Samuel 18 and the verse 14. We're coming back to the life of David. Early in his career, following on from the victory over Goliath in the Valley of Elah, he's been brought into Saul's household, brought into a place of political intrigue, already Saul showing that jealousy and that evil desire to harm David. And we read in the verse 14 of that chapter that David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. That wisdom is not just a sort of a political shrewdness or cleverness. It is the wisdom that is from above. It is the wisdom that comes from being in the presence of God. It was a wisdom that kept them from sin. It was a wisdom that kept them doing what was right, kept them blameless, even as he lived in very difficult circumstances and under a great deal of pressure in Saul's household. He lived wisely because he lived in the presence of God. When King Darius said of Daniel, or recognized that there was an excellent spirit in him, that really just is an ungodly man's recognition of a man who was filled with the Spirit of God, a man who had the Holy Ghost, a man who lived a life of blamelessness in ordinary things because the Lord was with him. In Romans chapter 12 and the verse 17, the apostle there, the words I'm sure are familiar to us, the final part of the verse, provide things honest in the sight of all men. The Christian is to live in an honest, open, blameless fashion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verse 11. That you study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. He's speaking about ordinary everyday activities and employments, working with the hands, ordinary business activities, that there is commanded here that we be diligent, or that ye study, that ye be diligent to be quiet, not to raise a rumpus and to create uproar, but to go simply, quietly, in an honorable fashion about our work, that we walk honestly toward them that are without, those that are without, those outside the church, those who are the ungodly. Even before the ungodly, we are to maintain a blameless testimony. It does matter what the ungodly think of us. It does, in a sense, matter what their opinion of us is. We are to live and act in such a way as to maintain a blameless and honest testimony even under the scrutiny of the ungodly. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse 14 takes us into a slightly different area of life, but nevertheless the ordinary everyday activities of life are in view. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Here are young Christian women particularly in view. And Paul has certain things to say of the younger widows especially in the earlier verses. Verse 13, things they were to avoid. There wasn't to be idleness or wandering about from house to house, and gossiping and being busybodies, and only giving occasion to the ungodly to criticize and to speak evil of them. No, there was another way to live. Their home was to be run in a certain fashion. Their family was to be run in a certain fashion. They were to guide the household. And above all, they were to give none occasion to the adversary. Well, certainly the devil is in view there. But at an ordinary level, the ungodly will be in view. Those who oppose the cause of God, even the enemies of the gospel, should find no legitimate reason as they look into our home, as they look into our workplace, as they look into our business affairs, as they look into the ordinary affairs of our life. The ungodly should find no legitimate reason to point the finger and accuse us of wrongdoing. To do right, we must be careful to maintain such a testimony before men. The apostle goes on in his epistle to Titus in chapter 2 and the verse 4. Here dealing now with the older women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Again, the same thought is in view. In the ordinary home life, there is to be care taken that we do not give occasion for the word of God to be blasphemed, to be mocked, to be despised. How often it is that Christian homes give occasion to the ungodly to mock Christ, to mock the gospel, to mock the scriptures. It ought not so to be. To do right will mean that we will order our homes in a particular fashion to avoid the legitimate accusations of the ungodly. One more reference, 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 11. Peter was writing to a suffering people. And he says in the verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Here is a battle against sin that is to be conducted by the Christian as a pilgrim, warring against his own fleshly desires and carnal thinking. Having your conversation, not a reference to speech, but a reference to our way of life. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And the reference there to the Gentiles is not so much an ethnic reference, it involves that, but the idea is among the pagans, among those who know nothing of God. He's writing here to suffering Jews who are being persecuted by the ungodly all around them. And he says you're to have your conversation honest among them. Even those that hate you, those that are persecuting you, those that are causing you to suffer, you be sure that you live in such a fashion so as to maintain a good testimony even before them. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the king's sake, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or to governors. For this is the will of God, he says in verse 15, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free. Oh, they've been liberated by God from sin. But not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants or slaves, be obedient to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to the cantankerous, to those that did them hurt. For this is thankworthy. For if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your fault ye take it patiently, and so on. God has called his people to do what is right. It is the will of God that they conduct themselves in a blameless fashion in the ordinary affairs of life. Speaking of saints or of slaves in their ordinary activities, right down at the very most menial tasks in life. Do what's right. Do what's right as far as your relationship to the governor, to the king, is concerned. For this is the will of God, verse 15, that with well doing. That's the will of God. We do what is right in his sight, even when it relates to the ordinary, secular things of life and our relationship with the ungodly. We are to do what is right. And this is what Daniel did. He conducted himself in a godly fashion, even in the ordinary things of life. But then, not only in secular matters, but in spiritual matters, Daniel maintained his walk before God and men. This is part of what it means to do what is right. As Daniel did. To conduct himself in a godly fashion in secular things, to conduct himself in a God-pleasing fashion in spiritual matters. Before God and before the ungodly, he conducted himself aright when it came to his spiritual life. The verse 13 indicates that Daniel was still recognized as a child of God. That Daniel, which is of the captivity of the, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah. Now that statement indicates to us how Daniel was seen by the ungodly. First, he was seen as that Daniel. Now remember that the king of Babylon had given him a new name, the name Belteshazzar. But we have indicated already before now that that name is rarely used of him in this book because Daniel was identified by his old name. Even in the midst of Babylon, he was identified by his Hebrew name. It simply indicates that here is a man who lived in such a way as never to lose that identity as a child of God. In spiritual things, his name means God is judge. He lived before the law of God. He lived in such a fashion as never to lose that identity of one who was conscious of God's law from the very beginning. It was God's law that determined what he would eat and what he would drink in Babylon. It's God's law that determines how he acts now in his latter years. He's still Daniel. Not Belteshazzar, but Daniel. And even his enemies use this name of him. That's how he's identified. Then he's seen still to be identified with the children of the captivity of Judah. No doubt his accusers here wanted to use this kind of terminology in a demeaning sense. He's just a captive. He's just a prisoner of war. That's all he is. Looking down upon him. And yet it is striking, is it not, that this is still the identity that Daniel wore. Content to be recognized as just one of the people of God, displaced, a pilgrim, far from where he should be, displaced from his homeland. No, he never did fit in Babylon. He never did adopt the ways of the court. He was a pilgrim and a stranger. And there are spiritual overtones here, even in how his enemies perceived him. He's recognized as the servant of God. It's interesting if we just go back to the verse 5, where his accusers, determined and desperate to find occasion against him, said, "We're not going to find anything against him unless it is concerning the law of his God." He was recognized as a man who lived by the law of God. What a testimony to have. That's part of what it means to do what's right. To live as Daniel lived, we must live conscious of the law of God, obeying the law of God. Verse 16, the king recognizes him as the servant of God, "Thy God whom thou servest continually." What a testimony. In spiritual things. Verse 20, "The living God whom thou servest continually." When you just stop to think about it, how many of our ungodly neighbors know that we're the servants of God? Oh, they might know that we're a little different and that we're conservative in our tastes and that we, and I use that word in its dictionary sense, that we're conservative in our tastes and our views and how we look at things. But do they know that we're the servants of God? Do they know, even as Darius, a heathen, knew, "Daniel, you're the servant of God. Day in, day out, you serve the Lord. You live by the law of God." What a testimony he had in spiritual things. Daniel himself testifies in verse 22 when he's speaking of the reason for his deliverance. He says, "For as much as before him," that is before God, "innocency was found in me." That is simply to say that he had lived a life of blamelessness. Not perfect sinlessness, of course, in the theological sense, but he had lived a life that was free from open sin. He had obeyed God. That's his testimony. Before God and before man, he had lived doing what was right in spiritual manners. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the verse 20 of that chapter, Paul is writing particularly of the administration of money that has been brought in for a gift for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he says this, "Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us." He had some responsibility in the administration of that money. "Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." And so he speaks there of the proper administration of money within the church. There is a reference here even to spiritual things, as well as to secular matters. Before God and before men, Paul desired at all costs to avoid blame being brought on the ministry. That in his spiritual conduct, he would not do anything that would justify the allegations of wrongdoing. However, as we look at Daniel's experience, he's doing what's right before God, before men, in secular and spiritual matters. His blameless life did not preserve him from slander and from the assault of evil men who were determined to bring him down. It didn't preserve him from that. What it did preserve him from was legitimate accusation. It didn't preserve him from slander. The child of God, even when they do what is right, will always find themselves falsely accused by the ungodly, by the world. But we are to live in such a way as to make sure that whatever allegations are made against us are false. The Christian will be accused, but let it be a lie. Let it be a slander. That's what we must strive towards. Again, going back to Peter's writing and 1 Peter chapter 4, this time writing of those that were suffering for their faith. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial," verse 12 of chapter 4, "which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evil doer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." If you're going to suffer, let it be suffering for Christ. Don't let it be because you have done what's wrong. Don't let it be because of murder or robbery or doing evil of one kind or another or as a busybody in other men's matters. Don't let there be a legitimate accusation, a legitimate cause to take the Christian to task. No, if there's going to be reproach, well, let it be reproach for the name of Christ. But don't let it be a legitimate accusation because of some wrongdoing that has been engaged in. And in Daniel's life, when the princes were going to accuse him, what did they have to do? They had to fabricate an accusation. They had to invent a law, a foolish law, a law that the king later regretted, a foolish law. They had to alter the law of the land in order to invent a crime that Daniel could be accused of. Now there's an example of how to live. It's an illustration of how quickly the law of the land can be changed to make godliness a crime. We're living in days when that kind of thing will be worked out and can change overnight. When some simple element of Christianity becomes a crime, it's getting awful close to it, even in our own land. And the laws of the land have legalized that which is contrary to biblical Christianity, and it'll not be very long until the Christian is brought to the place where, in order to do what's right, you're going to have to break the law in certain areas of life. But until that is the case, then let us live as Daniel lived. If we are to be accused of something, let it be an invention, let it be a fabrication, let it be a lie, let it be a false accusation, or let it be something of this kind that Daniel faced, where there has to be an invention of a crime with which to charge us. Let us seek to live, as God helps us, blameless lives before God and men. The second thing is this: we must maintain communion with God at all costs. That's part of what it means to do right at any cost, as Daniel did here. We must not only seek to maintain a good testimony before God and men, but we must maintain communion with God at all costs. Daniel was a man of habitual prayer. In the verse 10, we find him going to prayer in the wake of this legislation being signed. The phrase that we are particularly interested in is found at the very end of the verse, "as he did aforetime." He was a man of habitual prayer. He acts in verse 10 as he had acted and done for a long time. This is not something new. It's not a new response to a new situation. It's just how he had always acted. A new situation comes, yes. But Daniel acts as he has always acted. He is a man of habitual prayer. We're told he prayed 3 times a day. We're told how he prayed. And then we're given the information that this is how he had always done it. How he had prayed aforetime. His home was the scene of repeated prayer, of daily prayer. His home was the scene of public prayer. It was known, Daniel is a man of prayer. Even when there was no threat and there was no danger, Daniel had prayed. And now when the threat and the danger comes, he does what he's always done. He prays. The character of his prayer is very striking. I think that we can detect the influence of Scripture upon his praying, even upon the manner of his praying. Look at the details of verse 10. He was on his knees. He was on his knees before God, an act of homage indicating service, indicating the spirit of surrender and worship before God. The psalmist in the Psalm 95 and the verse 6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before God our Maker. And as Daniel kneeled in prayer, he was kneeling before his Maker, kneeling before God in the spirit of humility. I think of the example of the Savior himself. We're told that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he kneeled to pray. And we read the words even tonight in our opening Bible reading. What did he say? Not my will, but thine be done, as he kneeled to pray. And here is, even in his very physical posture and praying, something of the state of his heart conveyed to us. A man who surrendered himself to the service of his God. We're told that he had his eye toward the temple. He opened his window toward Jerusalem. Here I think you can really trace the influence of the Word of God upon Daniel. The past history of the nation of Israel, and I'm thinking especially of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Of course, now in Daniel's day, that temple has been ruined. But in 1 Kings chapter 8 and the verse 38, we need to remember that, chronologically speaking, the actual words that we are now about to read were not actually recorded, or at least, well, I'm thinking of the record in Chronicles. What we have here may well have been in existence as the words of history. But certainly the events here had already taken place and would have been known to Daniel. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, in the verse 38, Solomon is praying. And here's part of his prayer. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house. Notice the emphasis here. It's toward this house. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways whose heart thou knowest. Then down to the verse 44, where there is a scenario envisaged where the people go out to battle and they're taken into captivity. And in the land of their captivity, verse 47, if they shall bethink themselves in the land whether they were carried captives and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, and say, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul, and pray unto thee, the middle of verse 48, toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Here surely is a description of what Daniel was about. He was looking back toward the land. He was looking back specifically toward Jerusalem. And surely his eye, at least the eye of his mind, would have been on the temple. Looking back from the land of his captivity, looking to God, pleading for the Lord to work in memorial of his covenant to his people. On the basis of what that temple represented, even on the basis of atonement, looking toward the land. He had his eye on the temple, or what the temple represented and what the land represented, and the covenant of God with his people. He's in prayer. He gives priority to thanksgiving, we're told in the verse 10. He opens his window. He comes to kneel before God, looking toward the land. And he prays and gives thanks. See the priority that is given to that here. He prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. This was his constant practice, first of all, to give thanks to the Lord. As he prayed, he gave thanks. Now you might wonder at times what Daniel would have to give thanks to God for. He's looking away from the land of his captivity toward a ruined temple, but he gives thanks. Because God is still the same. The God of heaven is a God of mercy. That he had not been destroyed. He had not been cut off. Hope was not entirely gone. Daniel had reason to give thanks. Even in a time when he is now in a situation where a legal threat to his life hangs over his head, he is caused to give thanks. This is part of what it means to do what's right. It is to pray. It is to maintain communion with God. And in maintaining communion with God, we must be careful to remember what the Lord has done with a thankful heart. His soul rejoiced in God at all times, even in such a time as he found himself in now. There was reason to thank the Lord. In Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 11, in the context of the blessings of the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples there, "Rejoice and be, or blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Give thanks to the Lord, even at such a time. Paul wrote to the Philippians that unto you it is given. It's a gift. In the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in his name, but to suffer for his sake. It's the gift of God. It's something to be thankful for. Here's Daniel entering into something of the sufferings of the Savior, knowing the reproach of Christ, bearing reproach because of his obedience to the law of God. He's the servant of God, and he bears reproach for that, and he gives thanks to God for it. Something to be thankful for. The Savior says, "You rejoice and be exceeding glad. You jump for joy," he says in another place, "because you leap for joy, because your names are written in heaven, even as you're persecuted by men." Like the apostles of old, even as they had been beaten by the Jewish council, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer such things for their Savior. He gave priority to thanksgiving. It's one of the great lessons we need to learn, even in trouble, that we need to learn to pray and thank God. How Paul put it, remember in Philippians 4 and 6, "Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." There's the answer to anxiety. Take time to thank God for what he has done. Before we think to complain and whine and moan before God in prayer, let's take time. Thank the Lord. And you'll discover that the whining and the moaning has all disappeared if we give thanks to the Lord for what he has done. And Daniel prays here, giving thanks as he did aforetime. Again, we want to emphasize this is not something new. It's how he always had prayed. And it's how he prays now in the hour of need. You see how he prays for mercy. He made supplication in the verse 11. And the word that's used here always carries the idea of praying for mercy. He doesn't plead his own blamelessness. He doesn't plead his own integrity. He prays that God would have mercy upon him. Praying on the grounds of atonement. With his eye upon what the temple represented, he prays, "God, be merciful to me." Here's a great lesson in prayer. This is what it means to have communion with God, and it's necessary if we're going to do what's right at all costs. You see that he made no effort to conceal the fact that he prayed. He kept his windows open. He prayed in a fashion that all could see. Public knowledge of the fact that he was a seeker of God didn't deter him from prayer. Many times we are deterred from doing what is right just in case somebody might see us doing it. In case somebody might know that we're a Christian, it puts us off from doing what is right. Not Daniel. He could have prayed without the external appearance of prayer. He could have prayed in his heart. But you see, Daniel did not even want to abandon the appearance of prayer. It's always tempting to try to do what's right without appearing to do what's right. Sort of we try to do what's right undercover, in secret, without anybody knowing. But that's not how Daniel was going to live. If he was going to pray, well, others around him were going to know there's a man who seeks God. There's a man who maintains fellowship and communion with God. Why did he not abandon even the external appearance of doing what was right? Simply, I think, because to have done so would have given the impression that he was obeying that evil law. He didn't want even to give the impression that he was prepared really to go along with what was an idolatrous statute. God is displaced and the king is set up in the place of God. He wasn't going to indicate conformity to that evil law, but rather publicly he was going to stand against it and maintain his own integrity and maintain his service of the Lord. God's people are called to a life of public identity with Christ and with the cause of God. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 5, did the Lord Jesus not say, "Ye are the light, a city set on a hill cannot be hid? Do men light a candle to place it under a bushel or under a bed? No, it's set up in a place of prominence." A Christian is to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Philippians 2:15, we're to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Nothing more public than light in a dark place. And that's how God has called us to live. Not to hide our light under the bushel, but publicly to live for Him, to maintain communion with Him and to do what is right. Obviously, he maintained communion with God despite real and immediate danger. He knew that the writing had been signed. He knew the consequences. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what this meant, that he was going to carry on doing what was right. The law required him to deny God upon threat of death. Daniel knew about the den of lions. The lions were real, and they were hungry, as verse 24 indicates. He knew about the threat. You think about what verse 24 says about those lions. There must have been a great many of them in that den of lions, because there were 122 men at least, plus their wives and children, put into that den, and the lions got the better of them even before they got to the bottom of the den. There must have been a great number of lions, and they were hungry, and Daniel knew exactly what he was facing. We're told in verse 10, now when Daniel knew, he knew that the writing had been signed, and yet he went ahead and sought the Lord. It's one thing to do what's right when we don't know that the threat is out there, but to do it in the full knowledge of the threat is a different thing. And that's what Daniel did. He maintained communion with God at all costs in order to do what was right. The final thought, and I'm going to be very quick with this, simply is that we must trust God for the consequences of doing right. Do right at any cost. Let God worry about how things work out. It's our business to do right. And that's what Daniel did. He had given himself all his days to live by the law of his God. He had given himself to maintain communion with God, no matter what the threat was. And he persisted in that, and he just let the consequences rest with the Lord. At times, even for us, doing what pleases God will bring us into conflict with the law of man. And increasingly, as we come toward the end of the age, we'll put our lives at risk to do what is right. But we cannot allow ourselves to be dissuaded from doing what is right simply because of what consequences we may face. Daniel determined to do what is right, to continue in his walk with God, and let the Lord deal with the consequences. Had he not seen already many times, and even most recently in the transfer of power from Babylon to Medo-Persia, had he not seen God is able to work these things out in the most marvelous fashion? God is a God that I can depend upon and trust to work out the consequences. It's my business to do what's right. Let happen what may, I am called to do what is right. You are called to do what is right and leave the outcome with the Lord. Let Him worry about and deal with the consequences of doing what's right. See how it's said of Daniel in the verse 23, he believed in his God. He did what is right and he just trusted God with whatever would happen. You see how the angel of God was present with him to give miraculous deliverance in the verse 22. Something here that we just need to pay attention to. God sent his angel. You know what the word angel means? It means messenger. And there's an interesting link with what has gone before. Here's a man who was in prayer and God answered him. He sent a messenger. Because Daniel's deliverance from the consequences of doing right sprang out of his communion with God. He spent time with God and God sent a messenger. A messenger who had power. I believe it was the Lord himself, the angel of God, coming to protect his servant, coming to preserve the one who had set about doing what was right. Maybe these events are in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4 of his trial before the Emperor Nero, when all had forsaken him. 2 Timothy 4 and 17, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Literally, of course, there were lions to be faced in the Colosseum and other places under the Roman Empire. But I wonder, did Paul think of Daniel, God delivering him from the mouth of the lion? We face a lion, a spiritual lion. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10 speaks of the devil as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. We are to resist him. How? Steadfast in the faith. Steadfastly pursuing our heavenly calling. Resist the lion and he will flee from you. Yes, the Lord will give deliverance to his people even as they continue to do what is right. For Daniel, the Lord turned the situation entirely around. His accusers ended up dead in the den of lions. God's name was published with honor to the ends of the empire. The final verses in the chapter tell us, as Darius makes the decree and publishes the matter and honors the Lord right to the ends of the empire. Daniel prospers, we're told in the verse 28. Oh, how wonderfully the Lord brought his servant through that time of testing and trial, because he simply determined to do what is right and let God deal with the fallout. That's a good way to live. And I think that more and more as we come to the end of the age, this is an example that we're going to have to come back to time and time and time again. Let us not forsake our heavenly calling simply because there is a threat hanging over our head for doing what is right. Whether it's a legal threat, a threat to our lives, whatever it may be, let us persist in obedience to God, maintaining communion with Him, and leaving the matter to the Lord. May the Lord make us faithful, especially in the place of prayer, as Daniel was. We have nothing today like a threat from the law of the land, a threat to our life that would seek to keep us from prayer, and yet how easily we are kept from prayer. How easily a Christian is kept from the prayer meeting. How easily they are dissuaded from communion with God, not Daniel. May God give us that grace and help that we need to do right, whatever the cost, and leave the outcome with the Lord.